6. We're here in this coming toward the end of the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, but as we've said, it's not anywhere close to being the end of our exposition of Ephesians. For there's much, much meat here that's in Paul's final admonition, exhortation to the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Let me just read verses 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, as we've seen, this is Paul's final exhortation to the church in Ephesus. It's the final in a list of exhortations that he has given all through chapter 4 and 5 and 6. And it's, again, remarkable when we remember the circumstances under which Paul penned this. He was under house arrest and under Roman arrest, Roman authority. But yet he wrote this to the church in Ephesus to instruct them in the way they should walk. Now we have to remember what Ephesus was, too. Ephesus was a hotbed of idolatry. It was where the temple of Artemis was. And many people's self-interest depended upon the worship of Artemis. If you remember from Acts chapter 19, where the silversmiths and the craftsmen instituted and incited a riot, essentially, where they were screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the reason for their inciting this riot was because Paul and others were preaching Jesus Christ, which would have thrown their trade into disrepute. And anyway, it was a threat to their self-interest. And so they became militant. And there was much public pressure placed on believers in Ephesus, not just in Ephesus, but throughout the Roman Empire, much public pressure to make some sort of accommodation toward the culture in which they lived. This is why Paul told them earlier on, they're not to walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. In other words, the life of the believer was to be diametrically opposed, different than the life of the culture that was around them. And of course, this is one of Satan's favorite ploys, is to corrupt the pure gospel so as to make it more palatable to the general public and to accommodate the culture and accommodate the gospel to the culture in which they live. I was reminded of this, and it struck home again very firmly this past Wednesday night as we were meeting for a men's study in a coffee shop. There on a table was a magazine that was published by a pro-homosexual, LGBT, whatever other letter they put after it now, organization. And on the cover of the magazine is Vince Gill and Amy Grant. Now, these are presented as poster children for Christian music and Christian industry, but yet they, in the article, say how they're great supporters of this particular lifestyle. And so we see where there's this all-out effort to seek to accommodate the true gospel and true Christianity to the culture in which people live, and to make Christianity compatible and the gospel compatible with people's own self-interests. And this is simply another gospel. It's an almost Christianity, but not the Christianity of the Bible. Israel was always under pressure to assimilate with the pagan cultures around them. In fact, God even accuses them this in Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16:26, He states, you also played the harlot with the Egyptians. And then in verse 28, you played the harlot with the Assyrians. And then in verse 29, you also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, that is the Babylonians. They are always under this pressure to accommodate and assimilate with the pagan cultures around them. And this was true within the New Testament. Judaizers sought to take the gospel and make it conform somehow with Old Testament Judaism, requiring circumcision. They wanted to add the law to the gospel. Others tried to take the gospel and turn it into license. There, Paul speaks of other gospels, other Jesuses. John Newton, the great 18th century pastor and hymn writer, in a letter stated concerning Satan as an angel of light, Newton wrote, he is always dangerous, but never more so than when he pleads for gospel doctrines in order to abuse them. And when he tries to pass his counterfeit humility, zeal, and sanctity upon us for pure gold, no coiner can equal him for imitation. He has something that comes so near the gospel that it is called by St. Paul another gospel, and yet in reality it is no gospel at all. He deals much in half-convictions and almost Christians, but he does not like a thorough work. He will let people talk about grace as much as they please and commend them for it, providing talking will satisfy them. He will preach free grace when he finds people willing to receive the notion as an excuse and cloak for idleness. He is never more a devil than when he looks most like an angel. Let us beware of him, for many wise have been deceived, and many strong have been cast down by him. Let us continually apply to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us spotless to the end. And this is exactly what Paul has said here in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. To be strong, that is, be strengthened, as we saw, it's in the passive voice, present tense. They are continuously, constantly to be made strong in the Lord. That is the sphere from which they are to be made strong. It's not a strength that's in themselves or derived from themselves, but they have to be made strong in the Lord. You know, when soldiers are on furlough, when they spend some R&R away from the battlefield, and they get into kind of a state of ease and comfort, security, plenty, prosperity. They're not under attack by hostile forces. They become lulled into just a sleepy complacency, a false security. Now they're an easy target. Now they become an easy target. They grow lazy. They grow secure. And almost reach the point where they would rather surrender and make terms of peace than fight and resist. And so they're defeated. And under the power of the enemy, to do as the enemy would have them to do. This is not what the Christian can be. Like Israel and Babylon, toward the end of their 70-year captivity, it was hard to find anybody who would go back to rebuild Jerusalem. Just a very, very small percentage of those who were in Babylon actually went back. The rest had settled down and become comfortable. And of course, today, this accommodation and this comfortable and this ease to where people would rather assimilate, rather surrender, lay down their arms, settle down, is now turned into a virtue. It's called being accepting. Religious tolerance. They felt secure, and when people feel secure, they no longer call on the Lord. They become self-sufficient. They're no longer dependent. See, the enemy has many, many devices. He has many weapons, many tactics against which flesh and blood are powerless. They're no match for the schemes of the evil one. And there's no greater means for blinding people to the true gospel than with a false gospel, another gospel. To blind them to true Christianity than with an almost Christianity. To the true doctrines, blind them to the true doctrines of the Word of God with corrupted ones that go by the same names. So over here, Paul tells them to be strengthened, to be totally dependent upon the strength of another. In other words, their strength is coming from something outside of themselves. It is external to them, not internal. They're not told to look inward to some indomitable human spirit and an inner reserve of strength that they're to draw from. They're to realize, apart from Him, they can do nothing. So they have to be more dependent. And the more dependent the believer is, the more faith they have. This is how faith grows, and this is how self is killed. And so, the implication of all this, or one of the implications of all this, is that if it requires divine strength to stand firm once somebody is saved, what can anyone have or do to affect their own salvation when they're unsaved? They have no power. If it requires divine power to be strong in the Lord and to stand firm and to live the Christian life once is saved, once someone is regenerate and has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, what power does anybody have apart from a regenerating work of God to affect their own salvation? If all of the Christian strength is from the Lord, then the unbeliever must be totally impotent. Completely, without anything, any ability to do anything toward their own salvation. Nothing whatsoever. And if this new life cannot be lived without divine enabling, then what can somebody who is dead in their trespasses and sins do toward their own salvation? I told you before, I remember one time talking with a person up in upstate New York who ran a Christian camp, and he told me he viewed the gospel as though Jesus has come along and everybody's in prison, and Jesus has come along and unlocked everybody's cell door, and it's up to you to get up and open that door. And I said, can a dead man open a door? No. Unlocking the door does no good. You got to instill life. And so, dead people have no natural spiritual ability to do anything. They have nothing within to be aroused, empowered, or energized, or healed, or fixed. People are not broken. They are dead. Somebody who's broken can be fixed. A dead person must be given new life. And then once alive, that new life grows. But it grows with a growth that is from God. It grows through the Word itself. This is why Paul said earlier on over in Ephesians 5 that we're to be filled with the Spirit. And we saw from Colossians 3:16 that being filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, because the Holy Spirit works through the Word. The Holy Spirit does not work apart from the Word of God. People who say that they have been moved and directed by the Holy Spirit to do something that is obviously contrary to the Word of God are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not work apart from the Word of God. And apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God remains a dead letter. The Word itself does not contain the power. It's not the charismatic idea of rhema, which is where the Word itself, just speaking the Word, somehow has power to it. No, everything every aspect of our life, from salvation to glorification, must be totally dependent upon the strength and power and work of God. This keeps us humble. The branch can do nothing apart from the vine. The fruit that a branch bears is not the cause by which it's made alive, but it's alive because it's in the vine. And the effects of being in the vine are evidence that it's in the vine. You shall know them by their fruit, right? See, it's a horrible thing when divine enabling becomes a cause for boasting and pride. What do you have you didn't receive? Where's boasting? Even faith is a gift of God that no man should boast. And so if we cannot even begin to live apart from this enabling power of God, then most certainly it is required to stand firm against a strong, crafty, and experienced enemy. Which is why Paul elaborates here, to be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. This is an amplification of the first exhortation to be strong in the Lord. It's similar to what Paul said earlier over in Ephesians 1:19, that what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Here in chapter 1, Paul is praying that the believers would come to a greater understanding of God's mighty power as it's displayed in the resurrection and the ascension. Here Paul is using it in terms of standing firm against the schemes of the evil one. And Paul uses two words here for strength. It's in the strength of His might. Two words for strength, might, and power. The first word, translated strength, Kratos, always refers to supernatural power, supernatural dominion or strength. Over in Hebrews 2:14, and again, it's supernatural power, not necessarily always God's supernatural power, but just supernatural power in general. Hebrews 2:14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, He also likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power, the might of death, that is the devil. So even the devil has a supernatural power. And so this word always refers to supernatural power, dominion. We have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. But Christ can render powerless the one who had the power, this supernatural power of death, because the power which Christ has is almighty. He is mighty to save to the uttermost. So this word always refers to supernatural power. And the second word, translated might, ischus, means inherent strength. Strength that someone possesses by nature. I mean, even mankind has a natural strength, don't they? It's this pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, I'm a self-made man. This inherent natural strength. Mankind has a great natural strength, don't they? They have incredible strength to overcome odds, overcome hardships, to endure, to accomplish things, build things, invent things, to do all sorts of natural things. But they have no power to do anything supernatural. Paul's not dealing with the natural here. He's dealing with supernatural. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. He's dealing with what's going to take in a supernatural war. Jesus is by nature God. Therefore, the power that is inherent in Him is almighty. He is omnipotent. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God asks. So obviously, Paul is not calling on people to be strengthened in anything in themselves. It's not in any way any ability inherent in themselves. Well, what is it to be in the strength of His might? What is it to be made strong in the power of the Lord's inherent might? Well, this requires two acts of faith. First, you must believe that He is almighty, right? That there's nothing is too hard for the Lord. Can God do this? Yes, God's almighty. If God should open the windows of heaven, could such a thing be? Said the servant of the king. See, this is not just intellectual assent. This is the faith of Abraham. It makes absolutely no sense to sense. For Abraham and Sarah to have a child was impossible from a natural perspective. Abraham was as good as dead. Sarah's womb was dead. So from a natural perspective, it was impossible. Can God do this? Or over in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus heals a leprous person, this leprous person comes to Jesus. Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, behold, a leper came to Him and bowed down to Him, saying, Lord, if You are willing, You can, literally, it's You have the power to make me clean. And He stretched out His hand and touched Him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. So here the leper, he didn't doubt the ability, the power of Jesus. What he was uncertain about was His willingness. Because even the word tense here, Lord, if You are willing, the if there in the Greek, is what's known as a third-class conditional clause. It gives a sense of a high degree of uncertainty. Lord, if You are willing, maybe You are, maybe You're not, I don't know. But I know You can. See, I had no doubt Jesus had the power, the might, the ability. But He was uncertain about the willingness. So this requires a second act of faith. Not only must we believe and trust that He is almighty, but we must trust and believe that He can, that He will. Believe not only that He is almighty, but that that mighty power is engaged for you, for me, for our defense against all the schemes of the devil, the world, the flesh, to resist and to bear up in the midst of all hardships, trials, sufferings, temptations, even to deny our own sense and not lean on our own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all our heart. And to trust in God's Word and what He says, to lay all on Christ, to lean all on Him, not some weak reed of man's thinking and reasoning, or might, or power, or intrinsic ability. Not to have part trust in God and His Word and part trust in the schemes of man or the philosophies and thinking of man. This is what's so destructive about all the integration that's taken place within the church today, whether it's the integration of evolutionary philosophy, whether it's the integration of secular psychology within the church, which has led to the seeker movement and so many other fault systems, whether it's the integration of the Eastern mysticism through the charismatic movement. All of this puts the hope and the trust and transfers it to something else other than Christ. But see, this is Paul's purpose. to have us put no confidence in the flesh, but to make use of Christ's almighty power as if it were our own, because it's available to us through Christ, especially when we're assaulted by doubts, by trials, by temptations. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians? You're looking at things as they are outwardly. You're judging everything by sense. You're judging everything by their appearances. There's another standard by which you need to judge by, and that requires faith, to walk by faith, not by sight. See, this is one of the most successful of Satan's attempts, or one of the most successful of Satan's attempts, to draw this mind, our mind away, to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, is what he assaulted Peter with over in Matthew 16, verse 23. Remember when Jesus foretold his coming crucifixion, and Peter's response was, "Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." To take the truths of God, to take the things of God, and make them man-centered instead of God-centered, is one to make them self-centered, everything instead of Christ-centered. That is one of the greatest schemes. That is to strip us of the armor. That is to no longer be strengthened in the Lord and by the strength of His might, but rather is to look to man and man-made solutions and schemes and philosophies. Often said, man wants to see instant results, right? Whether it's evangelism, whether it's church growth, whatever it is, they want to see instant results. And so they come up with means and methods that provide the results they want to see. And then they call it, they've been blessed by God, when all they've done is taken some man-centered approaches to things that appeal to the carnal reasoning and senses of man. And then they say they're from God. No, that's one of the deadliest deceits, is to take the truths and things of God and to take the mind off of setting the mind on God's interests to man's interests. So this being strengthened in His might requires two acts of faith. First, we have to believe that God is almighty, and then that almighty power is engaged for us. Now we can also learn two things from what Paul is saying here. The first is that in all trials, all temptations, we are to strengthen our faith on an almighty power of God, to be emptied of self and to be filled with Him. This is poverty of spirit. This is becoming needy and helpless and weak and dependent. This goes against our flesh. Our flesh wars against the Spirit in this regard. But yet this is the life of faith. There's nothing within self to trust. What could Abraham trust with anything within himself or Sarah that the Word of God would be fulfilled? He had to trust in the almighty power of God, and his faith had to be strengthened on the almighty power of God. And secondly, we can learn that it is our duty to not only believe that Christ is almighty, but by faith and the strength that He supplies to rest on and to trust in this almighty power is actually engaged for our help, for our comfort, for our perseverance in all trials, all temptations, all circumstances. What happened when Peter and the disciples, in their own strength, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter and the disciples were no match for the sifting of Satan. They just crumbled like a wet dish rag. See, only in this way, strengthened to be in the strength of His might, will spiritual enemies be subdued. It's not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. It's not by man-made, man-centered methods or philosophies or religions. It's not by secular psychology what looks to aid and empower the inner self and teaches people to look within. And it's not by false, almost Christian systems of religion that are man-centered. Now let me expand on each one of these two points a little bit. First, it should be, and it must be, that if we're to stand firm, that in all trials, all temptations, that we're to strengthen our faith on the almighty power of God. So when Christ presents Himself as the sole object of our trust and confidence, not only for salvation, but for all of life, for every need, every trial, through any hardship, any temptation. Remember what Paul said? All abandoned me at my first trial, but Christ stood with me. The Lord was with me. It was His almighty power, His almighty strength that Paul looked to. And this almighty power, this attribute of His almighty power is given to us in the form of promises. Promises that faith lays hold of. Promises such as Romans 8:31, that God will cause all, or Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? There's a promise. Who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? There's a promise to lay hold of. Or the promise of Hebrews 13:5-6. He has promised He will never leave you or forsake you. The promise of Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your needs in through Christ Jesus. God. What's over in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, when God is speaking and revealing Himself to Moses, God tells Moses, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by My name, Lord, that is Yahweh, I am who I am, self-existing God, I did not make Myself known to them. How did God make Himself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? As God Almighty. This is what they had to go on. This is what their faith trusted in. This is what they believed, not doubting, even dying in faith, without seeing the fulfillment of the promise. And then to the other end of the Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, Peter writes, therefore, let all those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And a Creator implies almighty power to speak into existence things which are not. Satan is a destroyer, not a creator. He may be mighty, but he is not almighty. So what are the reasons? Let me give you some reasons why we must do this, why it is incumbent upon us. Because it is far from easy to do so. This is much easier said. It is much easier assented to. The almightiness of God. It's much easier acknowledged. It's much easier preached than done. To embrace and walk in this truth that Christ is almighty in times of great trials, hardships, temptations, to remain faithful, immovable, not to be tempted to look for some sort of man-made solutions, or rest in our own strength, to give up, and to say, I'm like a Saul did to Samuel, oh, you delayed in coming. I didn't know what else to do, so I just had to sin. Well, this is far easier said than done. To remain faithful and immovable when the world's wisdom, when our own understandings, when our own senses, when the lies of Satan rise up against it. Others have compromised and they're doing just fine. There's just a little concession. I remember when I was in seminary in chapel, John MacArthur getting up and telling the guys, you know, when you get out there in ministry, you're probably not going to be tempted to commit adultery. You're probably not going to be tempted to steal or to embezzle church funds. What you're going to be tempted to do is you're going to see the church down the road that's growing and growing and growing because they're adopting and integrating all these man-made systems, all this entertainment stuff, all these other things, and you're going to be tempted to say, hey, it's working for them. Let's do it for here. Others have compromised. There's just a little concession. Think of all the trouble you save yourself. Is it really worth it to be so precise? Is it really worth it to be so committed to the sufficiency of the Word of God? Listen, the wicked men under the Persian rule knew that the only way to get Daniel was in his devotion to God. That was the only way to smoke him out. And so Satan tries to smoke us out of our devotion with his assaults. Remember over in Numbers chapter 11, when the people are grumbling and complaining that they want meat. Numbers 11:21, Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat in order that they should eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So if someone like a Moses needed to have their faith strengthened by this truth that God is almighty, when under great temptations, how much more do we? See, it's presumption, not faith, to think that we can face the things that come upon us in our own strength, and we'll be no more successful than Peter. Secondly, another reason why we must trust in this almighty power is because it's absolutely necessary to support, to uphold our faith in a time of trial, testing, temptation. God tests faith. He always tests the faith of His true people. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, writing to those who are in exile, he's saying you are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, and the word tested there, it signifies a test to determine the genuineness of something, whether it is real or not. that the tested by fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. They may not have seen Him, but they knew Him, because you can't love somebody you don't know. And who you love, you want to know better. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. See, all of this is because their faith was tested, and it came through as gold. See, when a believer is tested by the fiery trial, all they lose is their dross. And faith that cannot stand the trial, and it will not stand the trial, unless it's strengthened by divine power. This is why James says in James chapter 1, verse 5 and 7, you count all joy when you encounter various trials. And then what are we supposed to do? We need wisdom in that. If any of you lacks wisdom, wisdom for what? For the fiery trial, for those trials, temptations. But let him ask in faith. Listen, the foolish virgins had as much oil in their lamps as the prudent did, but they ran out before the bridegroom came. In times of ease, prosperity, and comfort, when we can just coast as a believer, accommodation, not concerned about the oil in the lamp until we hear the voice of the bridegroom. Christ would rather have us cling close to Him in trials and going to Him for strength and feeling our own inability than to become lazy and complacent and self-sufficient in ease and comfort and prosperity, and to grow indifferent and carnal and worldly and rarely think of God except in times of crisis. And another reason we must be strengthened is because God is very jealous of His glory. He will not share His glory with another. He will not be acknowledged as anything but Almighty. This is what distinguishes Him from a mere creature. Angels are mighty, right? But they're not almighty. Their power is derived. Mankind might be called wise and merciful and mighty, but only God is all-wise, all-merciful, almighty. If you leave off this word all when referring to God, then He's not the God of the Bible, but an idol of the mind. God is almighty. So God commands His people to give Him the glory by trusting in Him solely as the almighty power, depending upon Him and acknowledging Him as almighty. Over in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 through 13, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say, it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and He shall be your dread.'" God is able, without any help, to defend, to uphold, to protect, and to deliver His people and destroy His enemies. God's severity to even His own, when they doubt, when they stagger in their faith in His almighty power, can sometimes be disquieting. Over in Luke, and God is disappointing to those, even His own, who stagger and stumble and doubt God's almighty power. Remember over in Luke chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when the angel came and told Zacharias of the birth of John. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I'm old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Same problem Abraham had, right? But Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." So he had a sign given to him, all right. One that strengthened his faith, but it also disciplined him for his unbelief. God loves to be honored by His children. When His children believe and trust in and wait on His word of promise and not doubt or dispute His power. And this is why God will oftentimes, by His providences, make it plain that when He acts, it can only be attributed to nothing but God's almighty power. This is why He will commonly negate all those efforts, all the means, all the second causes that, if they were left to stand, would blind His children to the hand of God and to take partial credit. And this is why He often allows others to succeed in their own power and strength, and leave them to trust in themselves and blind their minds to the true God. Why did Christ delay for 4 days before going to the tomb of Lazarus? So nothing could be attributed to anything but the almighty power of God. This is why He let Israel be hungry in the wilderness for 40 years, so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is why He hardened Pharaoh's heart. "For this very reason I raised you up, so that I might display my power in you." There was no way to... He does it in such a way that there's no way that we can ascribe anything to our own efforts, our own plans, our own schemes, our own abilities, our own talents, to second causes, but all to Him. So in all our duties, our tests, our trials, hardships, the temptations, our faith must be strengthened by almighty power. Our help is in the name of the Lord. In this same almighty power that produced and gave the faith must be what faith rests in and strengthened by if we're to stand firm in the evil day. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your grace, Your goodness.